those who will be his at his coming. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23 says, "In Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming." So we have then those who are Christ's. Let me put it this way. In order to be made alive at his coming, you have to be his. Now, what does that mean? Now, it can mean a lot of things, and there are several places in the Bible where it tells us what it means to belong to him, or to be Christ's, or to be his. In one place, Galatians 5:24, and I only want to refer to this one item here. I'm not going to turn to every place where it speaks of being his. Galatians 5:24, it says, "And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." What he's simply saying is that this has to happen before we can be his. Only those who are his will be given life at his return, that is, eternal life. So one must be Christ's at this time. Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. We'll have a little bit more to say about that in a moment. We begin to see, as we do in many places, there is a criterion for the church. And when I say criterion, I mean what is acceptable to God. Whenever we see a picture in the parable that Jesus Christ gave of the wedding supper, those who were invited, there was one, as it says, without a wedding garment. And the question was asked, "Why do you presume to come here improperly dressed, as if there were no standard? What is acceptable? How is the church pictured and described in the Bible? How is it described?" And we really do have to take the Bible exactly for what it says. We can't read our own meanings into it. We can't say, "Well, I believe this is the standard or that's the standard," because if we do, we could a different idea as to what he wants. You know that whenever young men and women come to marriageable age, they might have in their minds what they want in a future husband or a future wife. Some people even have a checklist. They go down the checklist and they say, "Yes, this is what I, yeah, this is the kind of person I want." And some, I don't know if they ever compromise on that. I suspect they do. But they're very idealistic, and they say, "Okay, this is what I want." So too does God in Christ. He makes it very plain as to what he wants and what he expects in their bride, and he is prepared to take the time, whatever time it takes, for that to happen. So if you're going to marry someone, there is always a criterion. What are the qualities, then, that you would be looking for? Would you be able to state your qualities? Now, you might not say it necessarily. Sometimes you do. Sometimes you talk about that with others, especially prospective mates. Whenever you date, people say, "Well, you know, this is what I would like," etc. You know, boys and girls tend to talk in those terms. So, too, does Christ. But Christ himself makes several statements. I want to turn to two specifically ones, and I'm not going to speak on both of them. I'm only going to speak on one, but the first one, which the one I'm not going to speak on, is very clear as to what he says in John chapter 17, in verse 20 through 23. He says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." Here are those who are going to be called and who will believe. "That they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. Now I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me." And so this is also so that the world will know that they have to be one as Jesus and the Father are also one. And that is, that they are, there is a unitedness there between the two, a closeness. One would also say an intimacy. I don't want to get into all of that because I said this is not what I'm going to discuss. But he was very clear here as, okay, here's how it's got to be. Here's how I envision my church. Now, there is another one, and this is what we are going to talk about today. And the two do tie in after a fashion, but I don't know that we'll be discussing that at length. But John 13, verses 34 through 35. John 13, 34 and 35. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now Christ not only was emphatic, said, here's what I expect to happen, that you love one another, but not only that, but all men are going to know that you are my disciples by this. Now why should he say this or such a thing as that? Because in your mind, in my mind, we might say, I kind of thought that there's, when you think about the church, how people would identify the church, that they would recognize the church, it may be by a different criterion. This is not what he says. As I said, we've got to consider, what did he say? And why did he say what he said here? So we're going to explore today. I want to ask the question then. He says that we are to love one another as I have loved you. That is, how he personally loved his own disciples. So this is very interesting when you consider that. How did he love his disciples? How can we imagine then that Christ loved them? Ephesians chapter 5, 25. Ephesians 5, 25, it says this. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." So the husbands really don't get off the hook here on this one either. In that they are commanded to love their wives just like Christ loved the church. He said now his disciples, to be his disciples, and for this really to become apparent, for this to become clear, for this for us, and one might say, to be identified, then, is that you love each other, or one another, like I have loved you. And so, how did Christ then love his own disciples that he was with them? Now it says, as Christ loved the church. Now love, I think we understand its very basic definition, that it is not concerned with self. It does not seek its own. Some of the definitions we have in the Bible of love, it doesn't parade itself. It doesn't vaunt itself. Doesn't promote itself. It's not into that. It doesn't have self as foremost in its mind. There's a concern for others more, a concern for the interest of others more than oneself. And when you think about giving himself, as it says here in Ephesians 5, that he gave himself for her, that he didn't have to do this. I mean, he was doing just fine as a spirit being, existing, living for all eternity, but then he gave that up. He became a human being. He put himself in a position to where he could die, because he couldn't die before. He had to be made a human being before he could die. And so, and being made a human being, he could also suffer pain, which he did. And he had to live down here in the scrabble, hard rock, dirt, you know, like the rest of us do. In other words, he came down to the starvation block. You know, I think Australians can understand that. And this is where he lived. And he made it his living for a little over 30 years. Then, and like I said, he didn't have to do that. But this is what he did. So this is what he gave up then, to come down and put himself in that position, some might say a very risky position. But all of this, his concern for others was shown in what he did. It was shown in the time that he spent with them. It was understood in the way he taught them. There were a lot of things he did for them. He promised them. He said, "Look, you'll become fishers of men," and that they would have so much more if they followed him. They would also have life itself, and that their lives would be so much more meaningful, so much more full of purpose, so much more fulfilled if they would follow him. And so when they made that kind of a commitment, then he spent the time with them. He spent the whole time with them. He lived with them. He camped out with them. They stayed in the same places together, and he really spent the time talking with them, helping them to understand, giving them all of the help and the tuition that they needed at that time. I want you to think about that. And whenever a person gives himself, that's the greatest thing that he can give. I can remember there are a few people in my life growing up who took the time to show me how to do things, who stopped and says, "Okay, son, now here's how you do it." And my dad did that a lot. Sometimes he had his own way of doing it, but I will tell you, I will say this, and he did show me how to do a lot of things. And I can remember a coach that I had, back in school, and playing ball. He just said, "Okay, now here's how you do this," and he just stopped, took the time, and says, "Okay, here's how you do this. Here's the technique. Here's what you do." And I remember people like that. I don't know if your dad ever did that to you. I don't know if you had a coach. I don't know if you had other mentors who just simply stopped and said, here's how you do things. And if you ladies, if your mothers ever did that to you, I'm sure they did. And they just explaining, not getting on you, not criticizing, not judging, just simply explaining, just talking to you and saying, "Okay, here's how things are done." Here, when people do that, they are giving what they know, what they have, and they are passing it on to you for your sake only. It's not even going to help you, help them. It's going to help you. And we find that Jesus Christ took time to explain. He gave illustrations, sometimes lengthy illustrations, patiently. And whenever they were in disputes, or whenever they were wrong, or whenever they made mistakes, and they made a lot of mistakes, he patiently didn't get irritated, didn't get annoyed. You find he just simply says, "Okay, now let me help you understand this." And he began to talk to them, and he gave them parables, and he gave them stories, and he gave them this kind of explanation. This shows that here was one who was ready to give himself for them, and which he did. And it says he loved them. And he loved them until the end, and he served them, and he did things for them. In the very end, he gave his own life. And when they came for him, he says, "You don't want these guys. You want me. So I'm the one you want. So let these people go." And that's what he did. And so he stepped in for them. He showed the way. He went before us. And it says here, we are to love one another as Jesus loved his own disciples. That's what that scripture means. So when I see how Jesus was with his own disciples, it gives me the idea how we should be with each other, and to love one another as he has loved us. And however, all of this was done, is according to the words of Christ here then, the defining principle of his disciples. Therefore, the defining principle of the church. And this is what convinced all men that the disciples are really the disciples of Christ, and that the church, this is the church. Now, you and I have heard a lot of various proofs of the true church of God, and we might have our own definition. It's okay. What convinces you that this is the true church of God? If I were to ask you what defines the church, what would you say it is? I don't know what you would have said before I started giving the sermon, but since I started giving it and I read a couple of scriptures to you in the direct words of Christ, now what would you say? Well, you might have a little bit of a different idea, which I hope that you will. And if I ask, what defines the church? What should it be? And I can remember sermons given. I can remember perhaps even articles given. Okay, what is the proofs of the true church of God? And there are various proofs. It has the right name. It has the right government. It has it keeps the law of God. And went on to speak of even the Sabbath and the holy days. I would like to ask you a question here. Why doesn't Christ say that the Sabbath or the holy days, or the fact that the church would keep the law, or the fact that the church would understand prophecy, why doesn't he use that as then the defining principle of the church? Now, some of these things would tend to make the church obviously different than other Christian believers. But that doesn't mean that this is what should define us, or that this is what we should be known by. Jesus makes it very clear here as to what we should be known by. And in other words, this is what makes you stand out. This is what makes you exceptional. And the first thing that might pop into our mind, and sometimes we tend to put this forward to the public sometimes, and says, okay, here's, well, we're the, this, you ought to take a look at this church because we keep the Sabbath. We keep, and of course, the holy days too, and that really makes it a little bit more special. Now, you got to understand something here. Jesus was in the midst of Sabbath keepers and holy day observers himself. I mean, he was in the middle of it. And they meticulously observed them. They've observed them better than any of us. If you simply want to take a look at, okay, how do you do this? I'm not saying they wrote the book on it. They didn't, though they thought they did. As to how to keep the Sabbath and how to keep the holy days. But I mean, he was amongst people who kept the Sabbath and the holy days. But he also went on to say, you have neglected the laws of God. Not only neglected, you are breaking the laws of God in many other respects. And so, if we simply want to put this forward, or if this may be in our minds, if this may be the defining thing in our mind, well, this is what I do. Well, then what you've got to think about is this. Whatever you define, or however you what you feel is the defining principle, the core values then of the disciples of Christ, the ones whom he would call the church, then is what you will become. Think about it. This is what you will become. Now, you and I know he had a lot more in mind than just that. Now, if you're going to define yourself as that, you're taking a certain direction. You're going down a certain road. And that leads to something that I think you're going to find is not exactly what he had in mind. Now, let me put it this way. If you really want to define yourself by a doctrine, then you can do this. This is what you can do. Now, in 1860, there were a group of people that were called Adventists, because these were those who adopted the belief of the coming of Christ. And because there was a strong movement back in the early part of the 19th century in the United States where they were looking for the coming of Christ, that is, the advent of Christ. And this was very popular in the fundamental religious movements at the time. Now, which is a true doctrine, Jesus Christ is coming back. Now, many of them also began to accept the Sabbath as a result of the influence of the then existing Church of God, and as time went on, there were a certain segment of them argued that their name should be what defined their beliefs. Hence you have the Church Seventh-day Adventist. I read to you from Testimony for the Church, number 6. I do believe this is by Ellen. Another author who is quoting Ellen G. White, who says, "No name which we can take will be appropriate, but that which accords with our profession and expresses our faith and mars us as a peculiar people. The name Seventh-day Adventist carries the true features of our faith in front and will convict the inquiring mind." So here was the basic reasoning behind that. It says, well, now, this is what we believe. This is what we want to be out front in front of everybody. So therefore, this is what our name will be. Now, there were another group which were who were of the Church of God, who said this should not be the name. And they retained the name the Church of God. Anything that you want. We have a situation today where if you can say, well, okay, I believe everything you believe, but I abide by a different calendar in which the holy day is to be observed. This can become an issue. You can have the right form of government. Where would you stop? Where would you stop to define yourself as then the true church? What you've got to do is this. You got to look to the statements in the Bible. So many things. If I asked you to define each gospel, we saw he was the lovely foundational statement that he wanted his natural people to read. But are you saying that it's okay to neglect the Sabbath or neglect something else as long as you have love? Now, I hear this sometimes, and I think you do too. But this is what many automatically assume. Now, don't ever fall for that, because you can't neglect anything that God says. Nothing gives any of us any excuse to minimalize or to take away anything from anything that God has commanded. I mean, once he's commanded it, he says, that's it. He's not going to take away from that. He's not going to compromise with that. He's not going to make excuses for that. He can say, hey, this is just the way it is. And if you use this reasoning, Christ will not think very much of it. But I will say this. Because of your proper observance of the Sabbath, that you do know the true God. Now, this is very important. It's very important for him that you do observe the Sabbath. But I think you can see what I'm saying here. I'll explain that a little bit more in a minute. But you know who he is because of that. Now, it may be said that, wait a minute, I thought the sign of God's people was the Sabbath. Let's turn and read that in Exodus chapter 31, verse 13. Let's see what it says. Because I know we've said that, but this is not exactly what it says. Exodus chapter 31, beginning with verse 13. He said, speaking to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths. Now, he says Sabbaths. One would automatically assume without further in-depth study that this would also mean then the holy days too. But he says, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations. Now, notice what it says. It says the Sabbath is a sign between me and you. What did Jesus say about how his disciples were to love one another? He said that that's how all men will know you are my disciples. He says this is between me and you. The Sabbath is not a sign that you give to other people. That's not going to work. How many people have been keeping the Sabbath all along? And how many people have you been able to prove that this proves then that we are God's people because we're keeping the Sabbath? There are a lot of folks keeping the Sabbath back in Christ's day, and it didn't prove it to him. You've got to think about that. That didn't prove anything to him. Because it was a little bit, and it didn't prove it to other people too. Matter of fact, a lot of people had a hard time with what the Jews were doing, and they claimed the Sabbath, and they also claimed to be observing the holy days. and Paul took them on when he says, the word of God is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles because of you. So much for the Sabbath keepers. Because we had a problem here. He says this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. What's the Sabbath about? The Sabbath tells God you recognize Him as the God who has set you apart. Your observance of the Sabbath says that you are the one who recognize Him as the Creator God. That's what the Sabbath says. Let's read on. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore it is holy to you. You can't make it holy. God's got to make it holy, therefore it's got to be holy to you. That's God's doing. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. And so we have then, a statement having to do with how it was to be enforced within the physical nation of Israel. However, work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. This says, I respect, I acknowledge the true God, and this is a sign between who? Him and me. That's what it says. And that's how that's to be understood. So it is important for that reason, but it is not necessarily a sign to the world. It may be something that a person needs, will help or assist the person to know, but that's not the criteria that Jesus himself specifies. But it's not one or the other, and some tend to make it one or the other. That is, it's love without the observance of God's commandments. That's the way a lot of people, well, I have love. Well, do you keep God's, well, you know, no, but I have love. God says, that's not love. He makes it very clear, that's not love. And then some people jump into that ditch. Or it's the Sabbath observance and Holy Day observance, but I don't have to be concerned about love because after all, I'm keeping the Sabbath and the Holy Days. We've got two problems here. It's not one or the other. And you can't make it one or the other. Nothing about what God says can be diminished from. I simply want to point out this. I don't know what's foremost in your mind. I don't know what you say is the defining mantra, as it were. What is the principle? The defining principle that Christ said is that should be in the church. I will tell you this, though, as an aside. And if you think about it long enough, that you will find that the proper observance of the Sabbath will lead to the proper expression of all of the commandments in terms of love toward God first and love toward your fellow man. And this is love toward God. In other words, you can't say, well, let's read that. Let me finish that thought, or let's say emphasize it again. If you would simply observe the Sabbath, and God does want us to do that in the manner in which we do, you will find that it will lead then to that kind of love that he's talking about. It's a part of a whole picture. It's a part of a whole package. You can't kind of, it's not the law as a whole. Now, in Mark chapter 12, let's see that. That's how Christ expressed it. Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 24. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Now, I'm reading this from Mark. However, Matthew 22:36, the way Matthew gives the account, he said the question was like this, which is the great commandment of the law, is the way it is. In other words, which is the great commandment of the Torah? And that's the law. That's the whole law here. And the way it's put here, which is the foremost? When he said, which is the foremost commandment? What was his answer? Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's taken from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Then he goes on. That, of course, establishes who God is. And in the next one, next statement, and Matthew only gives this, incidentally, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the foremost commandment. Now, that's how Jesus saw it and understood it. You got to love God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind, and all your strength. And the second, like it, is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And there is no other commandment greater than these. What? Than these two commandments. So now if you want to say, okay, what is it then? In the words of Christ, not departing from the law, but quoting from the Torah, then this is what the law was all about. These are the great commandments of the law. And he wasn't changing. Jesus Christ knew exactly what he was saying about the law. But Jesus was already telling them they were neglecting the weightier matters of the law. He was already telling them that. of judgment, mercy, and faith. He understood the law and its original intent because he was the lawgiver. And he knows why he gave each law. And he understood how it was to be applied. He knew exactly how the law was to be applied. And he was not going to accept their explanations of the law. And neither can we. I cannot, I will not, I refuse to accept the Jewish religion in any sense as the interpreter of God's law. I will not do it. I will accept the interpretation of Jesus Christ for God's law, and say, here is what it means. And Jesus Christ was able to show them they had forsaken God's law, they had neglected God's law, they had twisted God's law, they were using God's law for their own purposes and their own ends. They were using it to establish themselves as the be-all and the end-all and the mucky-mucks and the people who held power and the people to be praised and the people to be promoted and the people to be looked to, and they held on to their positions, and they were using certain doctrinal criterion, and they held that out there, and they said, this is what we are and the rest of you aren't. And so they were able to judge, they were able to criticize, they're able to look down upon other people and use the very law of God to do it. And he says, you are neglecting the weightier, the truer, the deeper issues of the law. You do not even understand them. And Jesus Christ was trying to help the public to understand these people do not understand the law. They have perverted the law. And Jesus Christ is the only one who for me and for you, the members of the church, who has any right to define the law of God. Nobody else does. And the church then, being built upon the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone of that, then accepts what Jesus Christ says about the law, and also what the apostles themselves taught about the law later on, because they follow Jesus Christ. And he says, this is what the church is built on. It's built on that. I'm simply asking you, what is your frame? What is your reference? What's the defining issues here as to what the church should be? I don't care what anybody's ever said in the past. I don't care how it was explained. Jesus Christ made some very clear statements about the law. Let me say one thing about this, about loving God, and that was the first and great commandment. Let me put it this way. You really can't say, I love God and disregard what He has to say about observing His day. Now, you can't do that either. You can't say, well, I'll just have love. You can't do that. You're going to follow this commandment? You've got to have respect for God. That's what we read back in Exodus chapter 31. If you acknowledge the true God, if you love the true God, you observe His day, that is a sign between you and Him. That shows you respect Him and you love Him. Jesus said the very first commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind. If that's the way you are, you will keep His day. You will never, ever forsake it. And whenever a person says they love the Lord and they come to us, I think we can point out to them, if you love the Lord and you respect Him, then you ought to do what He says. And you're able to point that out to them. A person can claim to have love toward God, and they might demonstrate it by some of the things they do. But you don't find anything that's really exempt so far as what God says. So you can have Sabbath keepers coming out of your ears, but there could also be a drought of love. So if you look then at the preponderance of evidence in the instruction given under the inspiration of God, you will find that the problem really is trying to get the church to observe the simple commandment to love one another. I mean, you know enough about the New Testament, don't you? You know enough about this. This is what you will find. You get the preponderance of evidence. This is what's there. And this is how they saw the problem of what the church was to become. And of course, we need to be exactly clear where we're going. And this is why I'm saying this today. So we're all on the same page. We know exactly where we're going. We know exactly where we're headed. We're saying this is the defining principle of the church. Is this where we're going? Or do we want to take the frame, take the box, and say, I think I need to strive more to keep the Sabbath? Is anybody here doing that? I don't think so. Everybody knows when Friday sundown comes around, this is what you do. I mean, if you're not doing it, you got a problem. But some area in your life you got to get sorted out. But that's not the problem. I don't have a problem keeping the Sabbath. I just have a problem loving some people. Can we see now why he's making these kind of commandments? He's not letting us off the hook on this, folks. The standards are there. The criterion is there. And I really want to make it clear what the criterion is. And if we stop within that frame, then that's where we stopped. When he says to grow, when he says to overcome, when he says to change, when he says to transform, when he says you're a new person, to do what? I got to keep the Sabbath more strictly every week? I don't think so. That's not it. There's something else here. There's another direction. There's another whole thing here that he's asking us to strive for. It's simply a matter of toting up all of the information here, and I think you're going to, if you do it honestly, you're going to come up with a certain sum, you're going to come up with a certain figure, and this is what he's telling us to do. We've got to ask the question then, what did he say? It's not what's in my mind. It's not what I think, not what I'd like it to be. Because there's a lot of easier ways than this. And we're going to find as we get into this more and more, the ways of Christ are pretty tough. And the standard is quite high. And it's not something that you and I are going to be able to do on our own. So he says this, John 15, verses 9 through 14. John 15. Verse 9. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. Now, once again, we've got a pretty tall order here, and the marching orders here are pretty tough. But this is what he says. These are the criteria. These are the standards. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. You see, they are inseparable, and the observance of the commandments in the original intent, in the original form, in the original way that Christ understood and the way Christ and the Father lived them prior to the first man ever being created, then can be defined then in this way. And so we're being asked now to continue in this. These things I have spoken to you that my joy might remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And so the marching orders here are pretty tough if we simply want to accept them for what they are. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Doesn't mean say, well, you're not going to be my friend if you don't do that. In other words, we show that we are within the friendship of God if we are prepared to do what he says, and he's defining his commandments, and the sum of it is that you love one another. It's very interesting how this word love one another keeps coming up. Verse 17, these things I command you, that you love one another. So we need to talk about this loving one another and see and what does it mean by this. First of all, this is God's law. Let me make this really plain. Loving one another is God's law. There are no options. You do not have a choice. Now, you understood the Sabbath that way. I don't have a choice. I must do it. I want to tell you, you don't have a choice. This is the commandment of God. Cannot be diminished from, cannot be taken away from, but must be understood, must be striven for, must be worked for. We must give thought to it. We must try to figure out what does this mean in every sense. Did the disciples teach this? In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. He says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Peter's repeating the same thing, and there's many ways that he describes it here. Love one another fervently. Peter taught this. It was to be carried out into the church. Church was built on the teachings of the apostles as they understood it in Christ and as they experienced it in Christ. Colossians 3:12. He said, therefore, as the elect of God, now this is the same the disciples of God. Holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, that's patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so do you all also must do. And so here then is the appeal. Once again, just we love one another the way Christ loved us. He says, you forgive one another just like you know, you're forgiven by Christ. He says, this is what you must do. You do not have an option. There are no choices here. This is what the church is. This is what he will accept. This is the criteria. And he will not accept anything less than this. I want to make this really plain as to what the church is all about. You may have your own definitions. You may have what's foremost in your mind. What is foremost? And these things can be there. It can be foremost because this is what's on your lips all the time. This is what you talk about. This is your acts. This is your thing. This is whatever you grind. I don't know. This is what you got to think about. What does he want? And we start looking at this. He's not letting us off the hook on anything, because there are no compromises with this, and there are no exceptions. This is the way it has to be. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Peace means you're not churned up, you're not emotional, you don't get strung out, you just don't, you know, I mean, this is, you're able, there's a peace of God here, to which you also were called in one body. So this is one body thing again here. You know, this whole thing of one another, you can't keep God's laws on a desert island by yourself. Possible. Can't do it. Say, oh, well, if I just knew which day the Sabbath was, oh, yeah, well, you can do that. But I tell you what, you don't know how to love anybody because you don't have anybody there to love. You don't know how to deal with a complaint against anybody. You don't know how to forgive anybody because you don't have anybody there to do anything against you. You can't keep God's laws out there by yourself. God was forming. Let me tell you what God's doing. When he says a church, he starts to talk about this. He's talking in terms of his community, his body. One body that he says this is the way it's got to be in his body. Here's the way people have to interact with each other. They simply have to. Because these are the people we're going to be together with for all eternity. Now that's a scary thought. And don't think, says, oh, well, come the resurrection, you know, I'll be shed of this group. You know, I don't want to hang around these guys anymore. Not so. Let me. The criterion is this, that we do this before the resurrection. Otherwise, we're not going to be in the resurrection. Now, as your pastor, I really want to make it clear to you what he expects. And we have then, when he says, now, I want you to grow, I want you to overcome, I want you to strive for this, I want you to pray for this, I want you to fast for it. I want you to do everything personally, in your own private moments. I want you to deal with this now. I really want you to deal with this. Then, so that your life, this is where I want you to go. This is what he's saying. Then, and this is what he is defining or outlining here for us very clearly. So we then have a description of the church. And I could go on and give it in many, many other ways. But he's very, very serious about this. And it's not something that you and I can go on and say, okay, well, I come to church. Well, most of the time. On Friday night, we close it down. I'll come to that feast. And a lot of people do. And some people show up for the Passover. Hey, this is it. This is where we're at. I'm going to tell you something. He says, the body of Christ is one. He says, you bear with one another. You know, we're going to talk about this. I'm going to give you a sermon on bearing with one another. I already talked about forgiving one another. We're going to talk about peace. What does it mean? And what does it mean to be a peacemaker? We're going to talk about all of these things because we got to know. And we can't say, well, did you, you know, yes, well, did you know? You're going to be able to say, if you come, you'll be able to say, yeah, I knew. Now, if you don't want to be able to say that, then don't come. You say, oh, I didn't know. No, we do want to know, and I know you want to know. Because this is where he wants us to go. And he makes it very clear what the criterion is, what is acceptable, what defines the church, how people will know that all men are my disciples. Now, I might answer that one for you, too, because you say, well, how could it be, then, if we just have love between us, then that all men will know? Think about it. I mean, really, think about it. What will are we known for not loving each other? That could be true. Well, just be honest. Are we known amongst the religious community of those who know us for not loving each other? Then, if that's the case, then what does that do? But if you're known for the fact that you love one another, this is defined in here in Colossians 3, it's defined in Ephesians 4. It's defined in 1 Peter chapters 2, chapter 3, and chapter 4. It's defined in so many places in the Bible as to what it means in the Bible of loving one another. Once again, we take a look at the preponderance of the evidence, the statements that are made, and we add them all up, and we begin to get a picture here. What is it that he wants? And where is he going? It doesn't absolve us from anything else that we have also, that we also know that we believe and we should observe. But I simply want to say, what's the identity? What will he recognize? What will he accept? Christ is serious about this. The early Christians thought he was going to come back real soon, but he knew that to get what he wanted, it will take some time. He did not hang on that stake in extreme agony. He did not go through the excruciating pain and bleed every drop of blood out of himself for us to have options. He didn't go through the horrible torture so that we could do just what we feel like we wanted to do. You don't have these options. They're not there. The church is a community. He envisioned it. He's building it. One that will be together for all eternity. And this is the community, the spiritual community of Christ, that must have within it the values of Christ, the ones that he set forth for his church, that he lived for and that he died for. So if we can identify the foremost value in the church, what would it be?